After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men.
The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'"
So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
I invite Mike up to bring us the message.
Hi, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Mike. Have you noticed all the pastors say that all the time? Like, it's like, we know you, for goodness sake. Like, but for those of you who don't know me, my name is Mike, and I am not a pastor of this church. I'm the pastor emeritus of this church. You don't know what that means, do you? So, now, I do have PowerPoint slides, and I'm just noticing on form that they're not, like, looking terribly good, but we'll see. I may abandon them as we go along. Don't you love this painting by Peter von Cornelius? It's one of those classic sort of Renaissance kind of masters. The three myrrh bearers looking incredibly serene, when I imagine they probably would have been, like, frantic, actually, the two Marys and Salome. And a very kind of multicoloured winged angel looking quite serene there on the tomb. But I like the little features, like you see the crown of thorns and the three nails discarded on the step between them, and then the three crosses in the empty crosses in the top right-hand corner, clouds gathering over the horizon, the city of Jerusalem in the background. I think it's cool. I'm not speaking about it. I just thought it was cool to show you to begin with. I'm going to pray. We're actually looking at Psalm 2, which might seem a bit odd, but this sermon series was designed by Christine, but we've been exploring the Psalms right through Lent and now through Holy Week, and we're finishing it now by looking at Psalm 2, which I'm going to be reflecting on. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to get into having a look at what it might have to say to us. Father God, I ask, Lord, that you would ensure now that the words that I speak are acceptable in your sight. You are our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, if you've been to New York City as a tourist, I suspect you might have visited this. It's kind of a pretty famous tourist attraction right down there at the bottom end of downtown near the Financial District in New York City. It's called Raging Bull. It's a bronze sculpture. It was donated to the city by the artist Arturo de Modica, and he created it as a symbol of the kind of muscular, dangerous, potentially out of control nature of the American finance sector. So he created it, and he put it, without permission, put it downtown right near the Financial District to kind of say to all the financiers and bankers and stock brokers and what have you, hey guys, like, you are in charge of keeping control over this potentially kind of wild animal, which is the American finance sector. It's kind of become a symbol of the opposite in some respects. It's kind of a symbol of how proud the American banking system is, of how kind of ferocious and wild and muscular and powerful and charging hour. In fact, it's called Charging Bull. Charging Bull, which was intended to be a warning to the finance sector, kind of becomes sort of the symbol of the American finance sector. If you've been down there to the September 11 Memorial or you caught the ferry to Statue of Liberty, you probably have seen Charging Bull. It's usually surrounded by tourists, not like this. If you've been in that particular area of Manhattan in the last couple of years, you might have actually seen this statue. This statue is called Fearless Girl. And as you can see, if you know Manhattan very well, she's positioned right outside the Stock Exchange building. She is a life-sized statue of a little girl. She's called Fearless Girl. She's in a pose of great defiance. Her feet are apart, shoulders back, her hands are on her hips, her head is thrown into the air. She's a symbol of the kind of the girls can do anything kind of power. In fact, she was sneakily donated to the city as well in 2017 on the eve of International Women's Day. So today, she's actually probably even more popular than Charging Bull because little girls line up to have their photo taken standing next to this defiant symbol of girlhood. Now, these two statues are actually quite separate from each other in the kind of general vicinity, but the sneaky thing about Fearless Girl was that when she was first donated to the city, she wasn't placed outside the New York Stock Exchange. She was actually placed on the same traffic island as Charging Bull. And when they placed her right in front of Charging Bull, this little defiant girl sort of staring down the Charging Bull that Arturo de Modica had created, it actually doesn't change her greatly, but it completely changes the way we see Charging Bull. Don't you agree? In fact, de Modica's family were kind of upset about this. Not that they disliked Fearless Girl, but it was kind of like, our dad created this for a particular reason. Like, Charging Bull is meant to epitomize certain things. You're meant to look at it, and certain ideas are meant to be triggered by that. But if you put Fearless Girl right there in front of her, now he looks completely different. Instead of a symbol of out-of-control power, instead of a symbol of muscularity, of like this charging, raging, brutal beast, completely uncontrolled and unfettered, actually, he looks very fettered, right? Instead of his hooves looking like they're pounding the earth as if they're ready to charge us, now it looks like he's come to a kind of screeching halt before this little girl. Instead of his head lowered as if ready to gore us, actually it looks like his head's cowering before this defiant power of young girlhood. Eventually, the De Modica's family had petitioned the city so much about this that they moved Fearless Girl up to, as I said, the Stock Exchange. But I find this kind of stuff pretty cool myself. Just the way perception can be changed by the addition of one other feature. Now, the reason I tell you all of that is because we're going to look at Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a charging bull kind of psalm. It is full of muscular, nationalistic, militaristic kind of power. It's kind of like the charging bull of Psalms, if you like. And when I read it to you, it may even feel a little bit embarrassing or awkward to you because it's kind of like, we're not that cool with kind of great declarations of militaristic, nationalistic power. But its nostrils are flaring, its hooves are pounding, its head is lowered. Psalm 2 is the raging bull of Psalms. So let me read it to you. Psalm 2, they think, was actually created as a coronation psalm. As best we can recount it, it's sensed that Psalm 2 was probably read or sung when kings of Israel were installed or coronated. And so depending on which scholars you read, either there's two voices reading this, there's a liturgist and a priest, and the king himself, or the whole psalm is spoken by the king himself. I'm going to go with the two voices and read it in that respect. But even if it's just the one voice of the king, I don't think anything is particularly lost by it. So let me read it to you in the kind of the two voices. This is how it begins. And this, I suspect, is spoken by the priest who is overseeing the coronation of the new king. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I mean, this is like a Game of Thrones kind of psalm, don't you think? It's like great armies are amassed on the horizon. Kings are plotting and scheming against us. But our God has installed a super king on the mountain of Zion, and nothing can harm us. Can you just feel how militaristic it is, how nationalistic it is, how Israelite it is? And then as the psalm continues, it's presumed that at this point, the king then responds, and the king says this, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He, that is Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. I will kill all the other kings, and I will rule over all the earth. And then the liturgist continues, and the psalm ends this way. Therefore, you kings, and he's speaking to all the kings who would plot against Israel. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I mean, it's brutal. It's triumphant. It's kind of arrogant. It's like, we are the best nation in the world. We got the best king in the world. We have the best city in the world. And all you other nations, you better kind of basically come and bend your knee before our king, kiss his hand, beg for his mercy, and then maybe it might go well for you. If we just read this as this kind of charging bull of a psalm all by itself without any reference to anything else in Scripture, not only is it kind of a little bit awkward because of how nationalistic it is, it's kind of pathetic given what we know about the history of Israel, right? It's kind of like, yeah, that kind of didn't work out for you. Like, yeah, your king wasn't the greatest king in the whole world and your city wasn't impregnable and no one did come and kiss the hand of your king. We know, of course, that this nation was to split into two. They would have a king in the north and the king in the south, and the king in the north was to be overwhelmed by the Syrophoenicians, and the king in the south was overwhelmed by the Babylonians, and the king was carted off into exile. He basically became a slave in a vassal state. I mean, and if that was all there was to it and he came back and Israel was great again just as we imagined it would be, that would be fine, except we kind of know then they were conquered by the Greeks and then by the Seleucids and, oops, then by the Romans. And, well, does it end there? No, kind of they also got conquered by the Mohammedans, remember? And, oh, then the Crusaders swept into town, the French ones and the British ones. And then the Ottoman Empire took them over. And then later the British Empire took them over. And you can hear this great song of the greatness of our king and the greatness of our city. And in light of history, you can kind of think, boys, that's really awkward that you should sing this song. Because none of it kind of came true. Even the modern state of Israel only exists, as we know, thanks to the largesse of the American Empire. If we look at just as charging bull, it looks muscular and brutal and powerful, but it also looks kind of pathetic. But here's the cool thing that we can do with Psalm 2. We can kind of place Fearless Girl right in front of Charging Bull. And when you place Fearless Girl right in front of Charging Bull, Charging Bull doesn't change. The psalm doesn't change. The words all still make sense as they were written. But simply by looking at Psalm 2 over the shoulder of Fearless Girl, our whole perception of it changes. And the Fearless Girl, as I want to suggest to you, is this. The Fearless Girl is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel of our Lord Jesus, who might at first appear to be kind of pathetic and just like a little girl, Actually, when you place the gospel in front of Psalm 2, our understanding of Psalm 2 is completely transformed. And I'm not like super clever and a Bible scholar and I figure that all out for myself. Actually, the New Testament tells us that. Actually, the very first Christians seized on Psalm 2. They were onto it right from the very beginning when they were trying to make sense of what had just happened in the incarnation and the teaching and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And they're trying to think, well, how do we explain all of this? Immediately they thought, holy smokes, like this is Psalm 2. This is everything that we've sung about every time we installed another king. This is every time we went to Psalm 2. It's kind of like, why didn't we see this? So that we get to the point where, like, Paul actually, like, declares it in a sermon in Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching to a synagogue full of Jews. He retells their history. He tells a little bit about Jesus, and then he gets to the point. He says, we tell you the good news. Basically, it's like, I'm getting to my point now. Here's the gospel. Here's the fearless girl I'm going to put right in front of Psalm 2. This is the good news. And in case you thought the good news was you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill, the good news is actually even more cosmic than that. Here's the good news. What God promised our ancestors has been fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus puts in frame our understanding of Psalm 2 so perfectly. And then he actually quotes it. He says, as is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ay, ay, ay. What Paul is saying to these Jews is this. You know what we thought when we sung Psalm 2? You know, we thought it would be like another king like David, only better, like a super David. Remember that? We were like yearning for that guy to come and build walls around the city and a big army and protect us against all the potential attackers who might come and sweep us away. Remember how we sung all of that? All of that. But we dreamed of how this king would actually not only be powerful, not only could be unstoppable, but this king would actually be able to say, my relationship with Yahweh is so intimate, it's as if he's my father and I am the son of Yahweh. And Paul says, ay, 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 why didn't we see? The son of Yahweh, the king that we've yearned for, is the resurrected Jesus. And then when you think of it in those terms, you think, oh my gosh, it just makes sense of the whole psalm, don't you think? So that then when you see a passage in the psalm that says like this, where the king speaks to Yahweh and says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, a heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession, then you think, oh, wait, this promise to the king in Psalm 2 that you will have all the nations will be your possessions. Does that not make you think of the time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and the tempter said to him, I'll give you all the nations of the earth. Do you remember this? It's like, just cut it all short now, babe. Dude. You're like, you're going to get this stuff anyway. God promised it to you. So why go through your whole life and the teaching and all the healings and care and love? Why suffer? Why die? I'll give it all to you now. When the tempter actually suggests to Jesus that he take it now, he's saying, just take what Psalm 2 promised you from the beginning. And Jesus resists that temptation, as we know, and fulfills that which his Father instructed him to do. He does commit himself to healing and loving and teaching and serving and suffering and dying, because he knows it's actually through his resurrection that this inheritance becomes his. So that it's actually after his resurrection that he can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you understand? The resurrection is not just an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, Jesus died for your sins. We got kind of sidelined to thinking the whole gospel was just about Jesus atoning for your sins. That's only part of the gospel. The full gospel is this: the one who atoned for your sins in his resurrection has stepped into the throne of the universe. He is the Son King that Psalm 2 speaks about. And when you think of it in those terms, oh yeah, oh yeah, the whole of the New Testament suddenly makes perfect sense, does it not? He doesn't just love me, wants to wipe away my sin. He wants to do more than that. He wants to rule the freaking universe. So when Paul, say, writing to the Romans, which is a book all about the gospel, right? When he opens his letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, from verse 1, he basically says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, called to preach the gospel. I might as well get this out right now, but the whole letter is going to be about the gospel, but I'll just give you the Reader's Digest version, boom, right here in verse 2 and 3. He says, this is the gospel, this is the good news. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, that makes him pretty kingly, and who the Spirit of holiness, listen to this, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our King, Jesus Christ, our monarch, Jesus Christ, our ruler, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ is King, and he's King by virtue of his resurrection. Folks, for me, we need to recall at least every Easter Sunday, but I suggest every single day, the resurrection equals enthronement. Resurrection is coronation. Resurrection is Jesus becoming the Son King. He was always Son, as we know. At his baptism, God says, this is my Son in whom I am pleased. But in his resurrection, he steps into the regal sonship, which was forecast way back in Psalm 2. The King we yearned for is the King who has now delivered us, Jesus Christ, our King. And then, again, how many times do you see people anoint Jesus for kingship all the way through the Gospels? Like, the last time I preached to you was Epiphany Sunday back in January. I just get the holiday gigs in this church. way back in January, I preached about the Magi who had come all the way from the east looking for who? The King of the Jews. And they bring with them oil to anoint him, because that's what you do with kings. In fact, even the myrrh bearers who I began with, Mary, wife of Clopas, Mary the Magdalene, and Salome, the wife of Zebedee, they come to anoint his dead body as if for burial. But inadvertently, they are appearing at his coronation. They don't realize it, but in a sense, they are anointing him as the king. And how many times do you see women, or in the case of the Magi, Gentiles, who get this even before Jews, let alone Jewish leaders? So that one of the most beautiful stories, one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, is the story of a woman who bursts into a dinner party after Jesus had been treated not like a king, but like a serf, like a slave. A woman bursts into a dinner party to shower Jesus' feet with kisses and to anoint his feet with oil and to clean them with her own hair. In a way, she's anointing him for burial. But my goodness, this is how you would treat a king, is it not? This is what you would do to one you think rules over you. In so many respects, it fulfills when the psalm tells us, drop to your knees and kiss the Son. And then maybe the wrath of God might be turned away from you. Do you follow? I know that you want Jesus to be your best friend. I know you want Jesus to be your comforter in your times of distress, and he is. But let us not enjoy that comfort or that forgiveness or that friendship to the exclusion of trembling before him. He's defeated sin and death and the devil. He has become the Sun King. He rules us. Drop to your knees, kiss his feet, anoint him as your ruler. Except, Who here feels the need for a ruler? Like, I think Christine mentioned it to us last Sunday. People from the ancient Near East, what was their single greatest and most pervasive fear? It was war. You lived constantly in fear that at any time some other nation might sweep in, rape and pillage and destroy and burn. It was constant, all the time. There was anxieties about that in the ancient Near East. What was the only guarantee that you would be safe from such a thing happening to you? If you had a powerful king, a secure city, and a great army. So when Psalm 2 sings about this Sun King, the Son of God who will rule on Zion, what they are hoping for is a king who will alleviate all their greatest fears, a king who would keep them safe. In fact, it ends, does it not? He will be your refuge. Psalm 2 speaks into the most chronic fears of the people of the ancient Near East. But are you afraid about being attacked by some foreign power? Does war or rape or pillage really kind of, is that at the forefront of your mind? We live on an island. We live in a stable democracy. What were you, seriously, you're not afraid of that, are you? What does it mean for Christ to be our king? What does it mean for us to say we have left one kingdom to bend our knee before another king? Well, friends, you may not be frightened of some army attacking us, but there is a king who rules this world, and you are afraid of him. You orient your whole life around him, by and large. I don't mean you personally, don't take offence. You Australians, we are completely in the thrall of the global economy, are we not? Our whole education system has been completely subverted to serving him. Remember, you used to get educated to become like a person of character? Remember, you used to get educated so that you might be knowledgeable about the ways of the world? Remember how you used to get educated to be a better person, a good Australian? Now we just educate people so that they can actually work to serve the economy. The whole education system has been offered over to serving him. Remember, you used to actually vote for politicians who actually might lead your country into greater goodness? Now we just vote for people who can serve the economy. You don't live in fear of an army attacking you, but you live in fear of house prices dropping. You live in fear of a stock market collapse, superannuation evaporating. My friends, the whole of this world is oriented around serving that charging bull. So that when we, on Easter Sunday morning, gather like this and we say, Christ has risen, we say, Christ is my king and not the ways of this world. I take refuge in him, not in what the economy can offer me, not in what the fossil fuel industry can offer me, not in what the military industrial complex can offer me. Be free. You live no longer under that king, but under this new risen king, who invites us into this extraordinary and radical new kingdom of justice, reconciliation, peace, wholeness, freedom. Do you follow? At least this year, every year, on Easter Sunday, let it be the year that we bend our knee and we kiss the Son and we say, you alone are my refuge. You are my king, and I am your servant. I want to close by reading a poem, which is kind of a prayer. It's also a kind of a vow or a declaration. It's from, this is actually the bit I do want you to be able to see. It's not this bit, but the next bit. It's actually a poem called On Generosity by Walter Brueggemann, who's an American Old Testament scholar. And it's a kind of declaration that I don't expect you to immediately make your own, but I invite you to consider whether this expresses your sense of what it means to be a subject to King Jesus. So it begins this way. On our own, we conclude that there is not enough to go around. We're going to run short of money, of love, of grades, of publications, of sex, of beer, of members, of years, of life. We should seize the day, seize our goods, seize our neighbour's goods, because there's not enough to go around. And in the midst of our perceived deficit, you come. You come giving bread in the wilderness. You come giving children at the 11th hour. You come giving homes to exiles. You come giving futures to the shut down. You come giving Easter joy to the dead. You come enfleshed in Jesus. And we watch while the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor dance and sing. We watch and take food we did not grow and life we did not invent and future that is gift and gift and gift and gift and families and neighbours who sustain us when we did not deserve it. It dawns on us, late rather than soon, that you give food in due season, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. By your giving, break our cycles of imagined scarcity, override our presumed deficits, quiet our anxieties of lack, transform our perpetual field to see the abundance, mercy upon mercy, blessing upon blessing. Sink your generosity deep into our lives, that your muchness may expose our false lack, that endlessly receiving we may endlessly give. So that the world may be made Easter new, without greedy lack, but only wonder, without coercive needs, but only love, without destructive greed, but only praise, without aggression and invasiveness, all things Easter new, all around us, toward us, and by us, all things Easter new. Finish your creation in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.